Tehran slams as unfair and unprofessional recent comments by the IAEA's director general about the agency's limited visibility on Iran's nuclear activities. Russia says its recent missile strike on Ukraine's southern port city of Odessa destroyed a warship and weapons supplied by the U.S. to Kiev. And people in Tunisia are casting their ballots on a new constitution regarded as a referendum on President Saied's policies. Opposition parties have called for a boycott. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. A top story this hour, Iran saying it will not act emotionally and hastily over the talks for the revival of the 2015 deal. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani says Tehran is serious about reaching a good and durable agreement. He, however, said Tehran won't sacrifice the nation's interests. The spokesman also criticized the recent remarks by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency about Iran's nuclear activities. Kanani says that Grossi's assessments are unfair and unprofessional. He said Iran expects the IAEA to adopt a constructive approach in response to Iran's trust-building steps. Grossi has claimed that Iran's nuclear program is, in his words, galloping ahead, and the agency has very limited visibility on what's happening. The Palestinian resistance groups have praised Bahrain's culture minister, who was fired for refusing to shake hands with the Israeli ambassador. Hamas resistance movement says that a move by Sheikh Amai bint Mohammed al-Khalifa is a true reflection of the Bahraini people's support for Palestinians. The Islamic Jihad movement also says that the minister's move was a bold decision in rejecting normalization with Israel. The Bahraini royal declined to shake the Israeli envoy's hand during a meeting hosted by the U.S. ambassador to Manama on the 16th of June. The king removed the Sheikh Amai from office days later. Bahrain and the UAE signed normalization deals with Israel in 2020. The agreements triggered condemnations as well as mass protest rallies across the Muslim world. Journalists, writers, politicians, and activists have gathered in the Lebanese southern town of Naghoura, where they voiced support for the Lebanese negotiating team in the maritime dispute with the Tel Aviv regime.
A gathering of Lebanese journalists and activists was held in the South Lebanon town of Naghoura to protest against Israel's extraction activities in the disputed waters.
We are so powerful, we can fight, we can go to war in case the enemy wants a war, unless we get our rights and our wealth in the sea and on the land.
Former head of the Lebanese negotiating team believed that any negotiator should use all sources of power in his hands to strengthen their position facing the other party.
One of the strongest point is the resistance and the position of the resistance in the negotiation of for asking for getting what is right for Lebanon.
The speakers believe that Israeli attempts to drill in disputed waters could escalate the current status quo.
The Lebanese community and the media community is behind the Lebanese negotiation and behind the Lebanese resistance to confirm our right and in our wealth.
Within the presence of the resistance as well as the army of Lebanon and the people who refuse such aggression, because we believe that this act is already an aggression against Lebanon, and we have all the right to give a response to it, whether it is a legal response or any form of diplomatic or political or any form of response within our power of nation.
We came here, Lebanese government and people and press, to make the line and the point that this is our land and this is our sea and this is our sky.
Israeli caretaker Minister Yair Lapid has told U.S. Envoy Amos Hochstein that he wants to make a deal with Lebanon over the disputed waters as soon as possible. This comes a week after Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah said the resistance is ready for military escalation if Western pressure to prevent Lebanon from extracting its resources continues. Hochstein is expected in Beirut later in July. We are here in Naqoura, the last Lebanese town on Lebanon's south coast. From here, at least three lines have been drawn in efforts to demarcate the maritime borders, all of which remain disputed. They are blocks 10 and 9, both potentially rich in gas and petrol. But Lebanon's president, Michel Aoun, says Western pressure has hampered extraction activities. Mariam Saleh, Naqoura, South Lebanon.
Moving on, Russian foreign minister says that Western-supplied weapons were destroyed in a strike on the southern Ukrainian port city of Odessa on Saturday. Sergei Lavrov's comments came a day after Moscow said the attack hit a Ukrainian warship and a depot of anti-ship missiles. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky had said that the attack showed Russia failed to keep its promise as part of a UN-brokered grain deal. Odessa is a key Black Sea terminal for the export of Ukrainian grain. The attack came less than 24 hours after Russia and Ukraine agreed with the UN and Turkey on reopening the Black Sea ports for grain exports. Kiev has already confirmed that Russian strikes left the grain depots in the port intact. Sanctions by the United States and the European Union against Russia have not had the desired effect that the West was hoping for. The U.S. is trying to limit Russia's profitability on its oil sales by putting a cap on the price, and this has received a harsh response from the Kremlin. It says it would have stopped selling oil altogether, which is yet another sign of how Washington has taken action without considering the consequences.
As the crisis in Ukraine lingers on, the United States and its allies appear to run out of measures to halt Russia. They have imposed various sanctions on Moscow. Russia's energy, banking, and financial sectors have been targeted by the West. But the punitive measures do not appear to have the intended results. Now the United States is proposing the idea of putting a price cap on Russia's oil.
This is more suicidal stuff from the West. This Western-centric, this US-centric, European-centric view of themselves as being indispensable parts of the world, I think is the main problem here, because they view themselves as the center of the universe, so to speak, in everything, in politics, economics, etc. However, they fail to understand that the world is rapidly changing.
The West is trying to limit the price of Russia's oil in order to deprive the country from the money it needs to run the war. The goal is said to be to set the price at a level that covers the marginal cost of production so that Russia would be encouraged to keep producing oil. The idea, which was first proposed by Washington, was agreed upon at the G7 summit back in June. Western countries plan to allow only those raw material and oil products whose value does not exceed the price cap. In reaction to the proposed idea, Russia has threatened that it would not export oil to the world market if a price cap is imposed. If these prices, which they are talking about, are lower than the costs for oil production, naturally, Russia will not ensure the supply of this oil to the world market, which means that we simply will not work at a negative profit. It's not yet clear whether Western nations have the capability to implement such a plan, but there are already warnings that this scheme may actually backfire.
Russia won't be sitting idle by while the U.S. is going ahead with its so-called price-capping scheme. It has a plan of its own. Russia has announced it will create its own national oil pricing benchmark between March and July next year. Now, Washington's main goal is to prevent Russian oil sale to nations like China and India that refuse to join the sanctions drive.
Russia's president says the price cap would further propel global oil prices, and Security Council Deputy Chairman Dmitry Medvedev has warned that oil would be traded between $300 to $400 per barrel if the West goes through with the plan.
The European markets and the US markets are not the prime markets for Russian energy supplies. The prime markets are now Asia. And so they are out of step with what is happening in the world. And what this will do will exacerbate, as you noted, an already rather tenuous energy crisis, which is caused by, on the one hand, shortages of energy supplies, and on the other hand, costs of energy supplies. because to cap it, who's going to sell it to the West under the production cost? No one, especially when the West treats them the way that they are treating them. So, I mean, it's going to be another shot in the foot for the US and its vassal and client states.
Some analysts are predicting that the scenario would be catastrophic for the US and the other group of seven countries. Market watchers have predicted that China and India, two key players in the Asia region, may not cooperate with the price cap. Western sanctions on Russia have already failed to deprive the country from its revenues. They have actually increased the money Moscow makes from its energy exports. Oil prices climbed to 14-year highs shortly after the war began on February 24.
I mean, it's incredibly self-destructive and also delusional kind of strategy run by the US, which is going to only but accelerate this global transformation away from this unipolar order towards a multipolar order.
They remain above $100 per barrel. According to other analysts, history shows that such attempts end in failure. The US tried to fix prices for oil in the 1970s, and the UK tried to set the forex prices in the 80s. All those attempts failed, and the prices boomed after those debacles.
Okay, now let's take a look at Tunisia, where people are heading for the polls to vote on a new constitution drafted by President Kais Saied. It's seen as a referendum on his policies. Some 9 million out of the country's 12 million population have registered to vote, and eyes are on the turnout. Opposition groups have called for a boycott. They're warning that a largely expected yes vote will give Saied absolute power, risking Tunisia's hard-won democracy. A year ago, Saied took full executive power after sacking the government and dismissing the parliament. He pledged to hold a referendum to end what it called a political deadlock in the North African country and its economic woes. He's achieved little during his one-year rule. In South Korea, activists and their supporters have gathered for a peace festival near the demilitarized zone. They want an end to the Korean War, and they want the armistice replaced with a peace treaty, demanding politicians to do more. The festival comes as the new South Korean president is strengthening his country's alliance with the U.S. and planning joint military drills next month. Frank Smith reports.
South Korean peace activists gathered at Imjingak, a peace park near the border with North Korea, to call for an official declaration to end the 1950-53 Korean War. They also want the agreements made during previous inter-Korean summits to be upheld.
Let's join together 80 million people for peace. Let's get together people for peace around the world. Let's start today the great journey of marking the 70th anniversary of the armistice. Next year, the year of the end of the war and the first year of the peace agreement.
Peace activists traveled in groups from across South Korea to join the event. Former President Moon Jae-in had sought engagement with North Korea, but his push for an inter-Korean peace failed to materialize. Participants here want results.
We gathered here because everyone wants to keep a state of peace in the middle of this tension. We hope this will expand and be transmitted to the so-called politicians in South Korea and the world so that peace can be achieved politically.
We believe that, after all, politicians have some responsibility for the Korean Peninsula issue, but our citizens need to show some of the world's political leaders that the general public wants an end to the Korean War.
The Korean peace appeal seeks 100 million signatures to deliver to the United Nations and the warring parties next year. New South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol is taking a hard line with North Korea, boosting the country's military and strengthening its alliance with the United States, with joint U.S.-South Korean military exercises planned for next month. Advocates for peace, like those gathered here today, have an uphill battle. Frank Smith, Press TV, Imjingak, South Korea.
The Organization of Islamic Cooperation has awarded two Iranian scholars as winners of the ComsTech 2022, one for chemistry and the other one for best scientific book. We have a report.
The Organization of Islamic Cooperation Standing Committee on Scientific and Cooperation, ComsTech of the OIC, has awarded two Iranian scholars as the winners of ComsTech Lifetime Achievement Award in Chemistry 2021 and ComsTech Award for Best Scientific Book. Ali Mousavi Movahedi of the Institute of Biochemistry and Biophysics from the University of Tehran won Comstock Lifetime Achievement Award in Chemistry 2021, and Ismail Ghavanlu as Associate Professor of Shiraz University has won Comstock Award for Best Scientific Book. Comstock Awards are conferred biennially in basic sciences and in excellence in science and technology to recognize the outstanding research work carried out by scientists who are citizens of or working in OIC member states.
In 2021, more than 77,000 scientific articles were registered from Iran, and our country ranks first in the production of scientific articles among countries in the Muslim world and the region. Despite the sanctions imposed on Iran, international activities and cooperation have increased, and our scientists are not limited by geographical and political borders.
Comstock, the Ministerial Standing Committee on Scientific and Technological Cooperation of the OIC, was established by the Third Islamic Summit of OIC, held at Mecca, Saudi Arabia, in January 1981.
According to global reports, Iran ranks 15th in the world in terms of science production. And the most important research areas of Iran have been medicine, engineering, and material science, respectively. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
A rights group has filed a criminal complaint with Singapore's Attorney General against former Sri Lankan President Gotabaya Rajapaksa. The International Truth and Justice Project is seeking the arrest of Rajapaksa for his role in the South Asian nation's decades-long civil war. The group accuses him of committing grave violations of the Geneva Conventions during the 2009 civil war when he was defense chief. The rights group argues that the alleged abuses are subject to prosecution in Singapore, where he fled after months of unrest over an unprecedented economic crisis. He has already denied the allegations that he was responsible for rights abuses while the army was battling a separatist group called Liberation Tigers of Tamil Eelam. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Economic divide.
The era of Prime Minister Boris Johnson is over. What kind of economic legacy, however, does it leave behind? It's not a very good one. Is it all his fault? The answer is a resounding yes and no. And that is what we'll be covering in this edition of Economic Divide. What is for certain is that the UK economy is in troubled waters, and if it doesn't act fast, the situation will get even worse. Coming up in this program, Johnson's legacy economically is one of the worst. The Brexit impact, his legacy reduced employment options and goods and services, one tainted with scandals and COVID-19. But is it all his doing? Next, the UK economy doing poorly overall. There is a cost of living crisis. Then you have inflation that's soaring, the highest out of the G7 economies, and recession fears, something gripping not only the UK, but many European countries. And finally, the UK's standard of living. Yes, it has fallen. So bad are the wages that they are the same as the year 2008 with the collapse of income growth for the poor.
The UK is facing a political crisis. Boris Johnson faced a revolt within his own Conservative Party and was finally forced to resign as Britain's Prime Minister. Tories are now busy looking for his replacement. But Johnson's economic legacy is still haunting the country. Johnson's tenure was fraught with scandals and crises. He is credited with the implementation of Brexit. Johnson, along with other Tories, had vowed that Brexit and the departure from the EU would lead not only to fewer immigrants, but to greater prosperity, more welfare spending, less crowded hospitals.
We are going to deal with the biggest underlying issues of our economy and society, the problems that no government has had the guts to tackle before. And I mean the long-term structural weaknesses in the UK economy.
The ouster of Prime Minister Boris Johnson from power was not that difficult of a task, given the numerous scandals and the lack of trust that resulted from that. But replacing him with someone capable of bringing back the economy from the poor state that it is in, well, that is no easy task. Let's find out what people had to say about this on social media. First, I see that the man who was in charge of the UK economy is seeking to become Prime Minister so that he can fix the damage done by the man who was in charge of the UK economy, namely Rishi Sunak. Now, we went into this entry to find out how Rishi Sunak is saying that he will cut taxes, but responsibly, as the UK Prime Minister race intensifies, which he says, I think our number one economic priority is to tackle inflation and not make it worse. Inflation is the enemy and makes everybody poorer. He goes on to say, I will get taxes down in this parliament, but I'm going to do so responsibly. I don't cut taxes to win elections. I win elections to cut taxes. Next, every Tory leadership candidate now is saying that Johnson got Brexit done should be reminded that he just admitted his deal is so catastrophic, it's put the country in a grave peril. And OBR says that it will inflict double the damage on the UK economy of the pandemic.
We got Brexit done.
Now he wants to undo it. He's just admitted his oven-ready deal is so catastrophic it's placed the country in grave peril. And he says he needs to break international law to get out of it.
And our final post, British families are £9,000 a year worse off than their European counterparts. Ouch. How the UK economy compares to European countries, as a new report shows, British families are £9,000 poorer. God, £9,000 poorer. Well, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program. We have Justin Urquhart-Stewart joins us. He is a British investment manager and a business commentator. Justin Urquhart-Stewart, welcome. Boris Johnson is said to have left the UK economy in a perilous state. Obviously, he's getting prepared to leave the country. He's got a few months' time. Some say this is an economy that's left the way that it is because of him. And, of course, it's an economy that's now teetering on the brink of recession. But maybe placing fault at this point is not that productive. How did Johnson perform, you think, first of all, economically? And what kind of legacy do you think he's left behind, economically speaking?
It was very strange whilst we had him as Prime Minister, because, frankly, I don't think he was actually paying attention to what was going on in terms of the economy. Now, for excuses, he could actually say, obviously, it was a pandemic, and he acted, or the government acted quite quickly on the pandemic, and also to make sure there was proper support for those people going on furlough. So to that extent, there was a quick reaction. But unfortunately, what you haven't seen is any proper development to get the economy growing effectively again. And in fact, now we've seen the economy, although he was trying to proudly say it was the strongest in the G7, frankly, that wasn't going to last very long. The outlook, I'm afraid, is weak and getting weaker against the background, of course, of a global economy which has halved in speed from nearly 4.5% to probably 2%. And so there's a very good chance we see a recession, not just in the United Kingdom, but in some of the major economies elsewhere around the world.
All right, let me bring in Andrea Murphy. She's a columnist based in Belfast. Let's see what she thinks. Andrea Murphy, welcome to Economic Divide. One of the factors that played in Johnson's favor that brought him into power, in a sense, was Brexit. But we can see that Brexit has had the opposite effect of the promises that he has made. Were the promises that he made not based on facts? Because we're looking, obviously, at the perilous state that this economy is in right now.
There is absolutely no doubt that Boris Johnson, when he was just a key actor as an MP who opposed the European Union and I suppose headed up the Brexit campaign, there's no doubt that that entire campaign misled the British public. They didn't define what Brexit would look like. And so within that, they played racist cards around immigration, foreign workers, people who were coming into the country, that there was some sort of sense that Europe was making people poorer, that Europe was responsible for underinvestment in the health service or in schools or in public housing. What we actually saw was that the type of Brexit for which they ended up imposing, one which was not a soft Brexit, was the hardest possible Brexit, that ended up creating a complete disenfranchising of the poorest within society. So now we know that waiting lists in hospitals are much higher. We see that there are doctors and nurses leaving the health service in their droves because they simply can't afford to live or work under the types of pressures that they have to work under. We see that the GDP of Britain is way underperforming in a European context compared to everyone else post-pandemic. All of that is related to Brexit, although Boris Johnson will try and say, well, it's just a shock to the economy and it will recover over a period of time. There is no indication that it can possibly recover over a period of time. Even the type of promises that were made around potential trade agreements.
It's time now for our Info News section of the program. Again, this is a section that we cover news from all parts of the world. We would love to, again, cover news from where you are. However, this is what we have picked for this week's program. First stop is Germany. The energy crisis there is very, very much in the headlines in that country. Germans will have to burn wood to stay warm this winter, according to Deutsche Bank. Now, Germany is bracing for a nightmare of Russia turning off gas for good. That's right. And one of the reasons why Germans are so worried, or the officials there, is due to the Nord Stream 2. The Nord Stream 2 pipeline has been closed down for repairs, according to Russia. However, Russia has said that if there's nothing done about sanctions, then that's going to remain closed. All right, next up, it's called the Uber Files. Uber broke laws, duped police, and secretly lobbied governments in terms of the leaks that revealed this obviously very controversial developments coming from Uber. The French President Macron secretly actually aided the company to lobby in France. And it used what was called a kill switch during the stop and search from the police, which prevented them from actually seeing the data. And also, the former Uber CEO told executives that violence guarantees success. So lots of controversies there behind Uber. Next up, we move on to the euro crisis, the euro itself, that is. It has dropped below the value of $1 for the first time since the year 2002. Now, the European Union's single currency has dipped to 0.998. So it's just that much of a decimal point lower than the dollar. And this came after a surge in U.S. inflation, which occurred in June 4th. And finally, we are going to take a look at some economic protests in terms of what has occurred, and we picked two spots, construction workers in Panama. They showed up and they protested because they were fed up with skyrocketing inflation. They accused the government of robbing the poor to feed the rich. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Now, meanwhile, Haitians have protested against inflation and insecurity. They said that the government has to go. This is while, during these protests, gang violence actually broke out in the capital and left at least 89 to 90 people dead.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The resignation of Boris Johnson was a big deal since there was, well, so much drama around his premiership. People got tired of that, the scandals and everything. And, of course, we need to mention his personality. But, as they say, it's the economy, stupid, as we are about to lay out for you in our in-depth section. Well, first, here are just some of the reasons behind his possible downfall. Now, we're not saying that they're all his fault. Taking a look at that, inflation is top of the list here, surging inflation, and then possibly stagnation. Another one that's real important is the cost of living crisis, as you're about to see. The cost of living crisis is something that is plaguing many countries in Europe. And some analysts are saying, in the case of the UK, it could impoverish millions this winter. And finally, a possible trade war with the European Union. We know that the UK has had problems with the EU. One of the things that you can't escape when it comes to the UK's economy is how weak it looks amongst its peers. And we need to mention that in the configuration of the G7 countries, in which the UK has the highest inflation rate, 9.1%. That's a 40-year high. It happened in the month of May, and again, the highest in the G7 economies, and is forecast to climb above 11% later this year. Then comes this proud and joy, Brexit. I mean, we know Brexit was something that Prime Minister Boris Johnson was credited for. It was supposed to bring so many things for the UK economy, but based on his promises that he had presented, they all practically fell short. Now, these are some of the things that have happened: labor shortages, higher operating costs, higher costs of imports, and a sharp fall in the pound's value are the Brexit knock-on effects. It wasn't supposed to be that way. All of these things were actually supposed to be in reverse based on the promises that Boris Johnson gave. Well, it wasn't as if Johnson did not try to ease off the pressure due to, for example, rising energy costs. He promised £400 or $502 in grants per family. So there you have government action, and that's not that bad. I mean, to help out the millions who were struggling to pay their energy bills. Also, the oil and gas companies, when he saw how much money they were raking in, he applied a £5 billion tax, which amounts to $6.3 billion. So the UK government, under his leadership, did actually react in order to try to ease some of the pressures due to the COVID-19 and its consequences. Now, let's take a look at who is going to replace Boris Johnson. Obviously, that's one of the key issues on the minds of Brits these days. These are the names, as you see over here, the top five contenders. You have the Foreign Secretary Liz Truss, former Chancellor Rishi Sunak, the Minister of State for Trade Policy Penny Mordaunt, and then you have over here the Conservative politician Tom Tugendhat and Conservative MP for Saffron Walden, Kemi Badenoch. So those are the top contenders. Let's take a look at a poll now. Just one. Comes from The Sun to see how maybe possibly they are doing. Of course, if you're not a big fan of the poll, these poll numbers may be different in other sources. You have Rishi Sunak, the leading contender, at 34%. Then comes Penny. Penny Mordaunt. She has come in at a second with 19%, not that bad. And that shows that she's trailing by 15%. And then you have the others, such as Liz Truss at 15%, and then the rest. And you have 19% who are unsure. So at this point, just based on this one particular poll that was taken and released by The Sun, these are the standings. Now, in terms of the economic plans, well, we took the top two, Rishi Sunak and then Penny Mordaunt, to see what types of economic thoughts they have. Let's take a listen to that.
My message to the party and the country is simple. I have a plan to steer our economy through these headwinds. We need a return to traditional conservative economic values, and that means honesty and responsibility, not fairy tales.
We need to build a modern economy. Now, you'll have heard pitches this week on tax and spend. I'm going to talk about growth and competition. My key fiscal rule is that debt as a percentage of GDP will fall over time. My monetary policy will be on controlling inflation, and our supply-side reforms will yield a Brexit dividend on investment, infrastructure, incentives, and innovation.
Okay, there you have it. Just the top two contenders at this point and their economic thoughts. Let's get some analysis into the picture. Rejoining us is Justin Urquhart, who's a British investment manager and business commentator, who joins us from London, the UK. Justin, welcome back. The Prime Minister's ousting coincides with obviously a perilous time for the UK in terms of its economy. The UK inflation at a 40-year high, 9.1%, and shrank in April. Of course, lots of factors are the reason for that, and some are predicting a recession is likely to happen. Now, with the new leader that's not scheduled to be announced until October, do you think the UK can actually withstand that amount of time without somebody leading the pack?
Well, unfortunately, the UK economy is going to have to work without a leader for the time being, because effectively Johnson will be standing in for the time being until the Conservatives establish who their new leader is going to be. I wouldn't be at all surprised if they actually put him or her in place before October, because you can't operate in a situation like this where you have a government but no leadership and merely a government which is reactive, not carrying out any positive policies. There are some issues which unfortunately most of the politicians have ignored, and that is focusing on the growth areas of the British economy, where it's actually shown itself to be actually in a much better frame of mind. And that is, of course, is in terms of technology business, the new companies being set up. It still sets up more new businesses than France and Germany put together. And so it's good at setting up businesses, technology business, but it's very bad at investing them to get them growing. Unfortunately, they find themselves being purchased by American or other European companies, and so Britain never really benefits from it. So this Prime Minister, sadly, has increased us with extra costs and has managed to miss the one simple goal of actually encouraging new businesses by tax reform and encourage them to actually take more investment, not just domestically, but overseas as well. And Britain is increasingly now seeing as not a good place to invest internationally until it seemed to have clear, solid leadership with clear, understandable policies which might be working.
Okay, Andre Murphy rejoins us, columnist based in Belfast. Let's see what he thinks. Andre Murphy, welcome back. The Prime Minister's ousting obviously is something that, in a sense, was out of his own doing. But looking ahead, the economic indicators for the UK are very negative in terms of the forecast it shows of what's ahead for the UK. And we're looking at 3 months down the road until the new premier is going to be, in Downing Street. What are we looking at when it comes to where the UK economy is headed to? I mean, do you think that a new leader is going to do better than what Johnson was doing?
So what is Britain post-Brexit? Is it a rogue state that breaks international treaties? And that is not going to help with trying to attract inward investment, trying to secure better economic outcomes. Even within the country, it's very clear that the Conservative Party neither want to have taxes to secure public investment. They don't do anything in terms of ensuring that the poorest in society are protected. What they are doing, other than serving their own very small constituency of very, very rich people, it's a very disenfranchised type of party now. And so what is Britain? Is it just serving the Conservative Party, or is it an international trade partner of the past? It's very, very unclear. And I think that really plays into whether it's going to remain as the fifth largest economy or whether it will suffer a very quick and sudden demise.
Brexit was not the only disaster to have hit UK's economy. The COVID pandemic seriously hurt the country's businesses. Hardship was already widespread for lower income households who could not build up savings during the pandemic. Food bank usage had risen during the pandemic. Britain's economy suffered the sharpest fall in the G7 in 2020 as the coronavirus pandemic brought a sudden stop to economies around the world. Inflation in the country has reached an annual rate of 9.1%, the highest in four decades.
The economic outlook is uncertain and undoubtedly a very challenging one for many households and businesses. The banking system is resilient to that outlook.
When it comes to the economy of the UK, there is a little-known fact that many are unaware of, maybe even within the UK. It's called White Paper on Leveling Up. First of all, it's a long presentation, 332 pages. It has been criticized for being rich in detail, but more importantly, to not offer policy solutions. One of the conclusions it reached, the UK is very unequal. It described how different areas of the UK are often vastly different by metrics, including productivity, pay, and health, which are often wider than in many equivalent nations. Then comes the policy suggestions. Increased pay, employment, and productivity, public investment in R&D, London-style public transport, connectivity, and push for the rise in first-time homebuyers. So the immediate question here is, how is this leveling up going? Well, before we get into that, you may be surprised again that this program was introduced back in 2019. This program was a key theme of the Conservatives' 2019 election campaign, although the plan to deliver it wasn't unveiled until February 2022. Its policies were to be achieved by 2030. The only parts of the UK where the economy has grown since before the pandemic were London and Northern Ireland. But something more important happened that put a dent into Boris Johnson's plan, and it was not something he can be held responsible for, and that was the Ukraine conflict. And now, with him out, well, in about 3 months' time, the UK finds itself at the abyss, because this is what they're facing now. The UK economy cannot afford 3 months without leadership. This disruption has come at the worst possible time for businesses and consumers. Martin Kubis, a UK financial journalist, has said that we as a country on a financial basis are in a catastrophic situation.
The one that came from the Chancellor recently wasn't too bad, but I just give a warning now. You cannot spend too long on this. We have a genuine catastrophic crisis hitting 10 million people, potentially moving into severe levels of poverty. We haven't got enough time to deal with this.
So you have all these nightmarish and doomsday economic scenarios on the one hand, and we just told you how the UK economy cannot afford 3 months without a leadership, and then you have this.
Shut up a minute! To the Honourable Gentleman, I will not tolerate such behaviour. If you want to go out now, but if you stand again, I will order you out. Make your mind up. Either shut up and get out. I warn the Honourable Member that if there's protesting carrying out, just shut up a minute. Does somebody want two at once?
That does it for this edition of the programme. As usual, we enjoy having you with us.
When you take a look at the situation in the UK, business-wise or economically speaking, there's one thing for sure that many perhaps don't see, but then again, many do see. And that is the fact that the fate of the UK lies in the hand of the US. The UK needs to make the decision whether it wants this so-called special relationship to continue as is. Because if the UK continues down this path with the US, along with other European countries, when it comes to Ukraine conflict, then Brits may need to burn wood to stay warm this winter, just like the Germans. It's decision time for the UK. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us. As usual, any comments or questions, we welcome that. From Mikhail Vitafoy and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Allah, Allah.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at mankind and human beings in the Quran, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at them. It is interesting to notice that before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, the people and the nations that preceded Islam, when a prophet used to come along, they used to call him many names, amongst which they called him a kahin, a sorcerer, a sahir, a magician, and all these sort of names. Because people back in the day, they used to use these kind of things to, you know, communicate with the unseen for their own advantages. So when a prophet comes along and claims that he's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most people would not go with him, or at least they will oppose him, because they kind of have this kind of notion of sorcery and magic and what have you, and so on and so forth. And when the prophets used to come, they used to have, you know, they need to come up with miracles that they can see for them to believe. For example, with Musa, he has to, I don't know, cut the ocean in half and bring the plague upon the pharaohs and what have you. Isa alayhi salam has to bring back the dead, and things that, you know, that the sorcery cannot compete with. So in reality, they were more of visual than intellectual. However, that's all changed when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the Prophet to have a paradigm shift when it comes to human beings after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the message of Islam, where it became a message of logic, a message of understanding, a message of rationality. Allah concentrated on the inside of the brain rather than the outside of the face, which is the eyes. So Allah says now it's time that humanity reached a point where the intellect is more capable of understanding, is more capable of reaching, understanding the miraculous of words rather than the miraculous of objects. So when Musa alayhi salam turned the staff into a snake, that's an object, but not the miracle of the brain. So when we say the Quran is a miracle in its nature, because it defies the logic of man, it goes beyond his comprehension. So even though when Allah, for example, sent the Prophet, and the Prophet said, well, I myself, لا أملك نفسي نفعا ولا ضرا, I cannot bring harm to myself, nor could I avoid harm, nor can I bring benefit to myself. وَلَوْ كُنْتُ عَلَمَ الْغَيْبِ لَاسْتَكْثَرْتُ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ, and if I knew the future, I would refuse it for my own benefits. However, إِنْ أَنَا إِلَّا نَذِيرٌ وَبَشِيرٌ, I am only a warner and I give glad tidings لِقَوْمٌ يُؤْمِنُونَ, to those who believe. And then that notion where he says, I don't have anything, I don't have the treasury of Allah, I do not know the unseen, but I'm here to bring you a message. And he says at the end, أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ, don't you think, don't you contemplate. So Allah has shifted mankind to a new realm, to a new understanding, and that is the power of intellect. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to mankind, he says, okay, even if we give them all the gifts, وَلَوْ فَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَابًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ, if we open a door from the heaven and we bring all the blessings, لَقَالُوا إِنَّمَا سُكْرَتْ أَبْصَارُنَا, surely our eyes are just deceiving us, because they want to shut the intellect. Allah says, don't do that. Let's take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Do Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're listening to the program for humanity. So we said all the messages that preceded Islam through history, they were dealing with one aspect of human beings, and they were just trying to get them to do certain things at a very small scale. But when Islam came, Islam kind of shifted everything to intellect and rationality. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when he talks about the people themselves and the people that oppose Islam, they tried to oppose Islam, and they still are, mind you. And they're trying to oppose it from the intellectuality aspect. They're no longer trying to refute, for example, with Musa alayhi salam, he had this debate, or he had this, you know, a standout with the people of his time, which was magic. Okay, you bring magic, I bring magic, we see who wins. No. Now Allah says, I will give you a chapter of the Quran, and if you're good enough, bring me a chapter like it. So now it's a war of intellectuality. It's no longer a war of staffs and magic wands. It's not like that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, come, let's talk, let's debate, let's see who wins. And Allah says, if mankind and then jinn and everyone on earth, if they try their best to come up with a short chapter of the Quran, they will not be able to, because they just simply cannot defeat the intellectuality of the Quran. And then those who came, who were trying to stop the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they could not fight it. Because back in the day of the other prophets, when they bring miracles, some sorcerers and some magicians, they could create certain things that appears to people, and people might follow them. They might believe them. They're like, okay, so Musa made a snake, and this guy made a snake. Okay, yes, sure, Musa's snake is much bigger, but that's also a snake. So it's easy for people to fall into that aspect. When the prophet came, when Islam came and gave mankind that glory of intellect and how special they are in that term, the enemies of Allah and the enemies of humanity, if I can say, they could not refute it, they could not fight it. So what they started to do is they started stopping people from listening. Don't listen. Do not talk to them. Allah says, قَالَ الَّذِينَ اسْتَكْبَرُوا الَّذِينَ اسْتَضْعَفُوا. Those who are in a place of power, place of pride, they were talking to those who were weak and don't have. نَحْنُ سَدَدْنَاكُمْ عَنُ الْهُدَى. We are the one that prevented you from listening and following the guidance. بَعْدَ إِذْ جَاءَكُمْ, when it came to you. بَلْ كُنْتُمْ مُجْرِمِينَ. Sorry, you were transgressors. So the only way they can stop people from learning and becoming Muslims is that they literally have to stop them from listening to the Prophet and to the people of logic. Even when the Prophet came, they used to put cotton in their ears so they do not hear the Prophet. They used to clap and whistle and make all sorts of noises just so people cannot hear the Prophet talk, because they understood that they are powerless against the miracle of the Quran, the power of the logic of the Quran. And even in our modern day, people doing the exact same thing. They're trying to refute the Quran, refute Islam, but they are powerless. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, mankind, now you're special, now you have intellect, use it for your advantage, do not use it for your disadvantage, and use it against one another. We will leave it here, and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.